You're listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. Here at Sunrise, we believe that Christ is all. We desire to see Christ in all the Scripture, honor Christ in all of life, and spread Christ to all the world. If you would like more information about our church, visit our website, sunrisecc.com. Here is this week's message.
Pilgrim's Progress, a 17th century allegory written by John Bunyan, and one of the most widely read books in the English-speaking world after the Bible. The protagonist and main character named Christian hears the warning and flees the city of destruction. And in this story, he finds himself carrying a heavy burden. And as the story opens, this is what the narrator says. "While I slept, I dreamed about a man in ragged clothes who stood with his face turned away from his own house and with a book in his hand, carrying a great burden on his back. And I saw him read from the pages of the book, weeping and shaking with fear, until eventually he cried out loudly, 'What should I do?'" The character Christian's experience reflects what happens in our text this morning, Acts chapter 2, verses 36 through 42. "And when the gospel is proclaimed, hearts are pierced, and the Spirit brings new life." This sermon is the next installment in our series on the nine marks of a healthy church. And among those marks are distinguishing doctrines that shape the church's life and witness, including a healthy soteriology, that is, theological doctrines of salvation. A church that understands how God saves is a church that proclaims Christ clearly, calls sinners urgently, and depends upon the Holy Spirit to work powerfully. Please stand if you're able as we read God's word together. And again, this is Acts chapter 2, verses 36 through 42. This is God's word. "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus who you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself.' And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, 'Save yourselves from this crooked generation.' So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers." Please be seated. Let's look at the first heading. You should have a bookmark on your bookmarks. You should have a number of headings there, I believe five. The first is the gospel proclaimed in verse 36, which again reads, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know that for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." As we begin to understand these verses and gain some context, which are the grand finale of Peter's famous sermon at Pentecost, we need to remember what preceded them. The Apostle Peter stands freshly filled from the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, and he stands before a crowd of Jews in Jerusalem. He has just finished preaching on this verse, the death, resurrection, and exaltation of Jesus Christ, showing from the Scriptures that Jesus is both Lord and Messiah. And this crowd has just witnessed amazing signs and wonders. Earlier in this chapter, they heard a sound like a rushing wind in verse 2. They heard tongues of fire resting on each disciple in verse 3. And speaking in other languages or tongues, so that the Jews from many other nations heard the gospel in their native tongues. That's in verses 4 through 11. We also learn that this was a huge crowd that had gathered. Many more than 3,000 people were gathered there because of one of the major Jewish pilgrimage festivals, which is the Feast of Weeks, also called Shavuot in Hebrew or Pentecost in Greek. And this was a major holy day. And it drew devout Jews from across the Roman Empire, which is why Acts 2:9 through 11 lists so many nations, if you care to look at that. Represented were natives of Jerusalem, Romans, Persians, so think Iran, Turks, Egyptians, Libyans, Arabians, Cretans. In other words, the crowd was made up of these diaspora Jews, those living outside of Judea, who had come to honor the feast, coming from literally north, south, east, and west. And these miraculous phenomenon, these signs and these tongues and these miracles, had gathered this huge crowd and had created the astonishment and the complete attention that gave Peter a platform to preach. They functioned as miracles are supposed to function in the scriptures, as divine validation both of the message and the messenger, pointing forward to Jesus' exaltation and the Spirit's arrival as promised. Now, where we pick up in verse 36, Peter is now bringing his sermon to a crescendo. A few verses back in verse 23, Peter says about Jesus, "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." And now here in verse 36, Peter says it yet again. "God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Peter does not try to appeal to their felt needs or to showmanship. He makes no attempt whatsoever to flatter them or to diminish their sin or wickedness. And he's not even particularly winsome here, although he's also not bitter or resentful. He begins and ends his sermon with Jesus, crucified and raised, Lord and Christ. And so for us too, one of the lessons that we need to learn here is that evangelism and conversion must keep this always at the center. Number one, who Christ is, and number two, what he has done. The heart of the message is the lordship of Christ overall, always. Peter was there when Jesus gave the Great Commission to the apostles in Matthew 28 and in other places, like in Acts chapter 1, as Jesus ascended into heaven and declared, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations." So just as Peter and the apostles understood, so we must affirm that Jesus Christ alone is sovereign in the salvation of souls, not us. The one who was crucified and buried by some in this very crowd is the same Jesus who rose from the dead and ascended into heaven without any dependence upon or any contribution from man, because he is independent and free. He needs nobody. He needs nothing, needing no permission to act and asking for no permission to act. And this same God needs no permission or contribution from man to save the souls of sinners. Church, look here for a moment at this word in verse 36, Lord. This is translated from the Greek word kyrion. And this word can mean, or kyrios, this word can mean master or owner, ruler or lord. And most importantly, in the Greek New Testament, in Septuagint, it is used consistently to translate Yahweh, the divine name of God. Now, why does this matter? Because when Peter says, God has made him both Lord and Christ, he is not merely calling Jesus a respected teacher or a leader or a political figure. He's declaring that the declared Jesus is the very Lord, Yahweh of the Old Testament, divine, sovereign, and exalted. And so for this crowd, this is a Christological bombshell, because the one crucified in weakness is now enthroned in glory. The name Yahweh belongs to Jesus, and also this declaration directly challenges the crowd's guilt and calls them to repentance under the lordship of the one who they had crucified themselves. Peter does not shy away from proclaiming Jesus as Lord, and notice also that he does not change the facts to protect his skin from the same crowd, many of which participated in angrily crucifying Jesus just a few weeks before. He doesn't make any attempt to spare their feelings either. He just tells them the truth about their sin. He tells them exactly who they are and exactly what they've done. And this can't be overemphasized in either evangelism or in conversion. This people had committed the most evil act in human history. They had murdered the only completely innocent man in history, the Son of God himself, purely out of wickedness and purely in keeping with their own fallen natures that desired to usurp God's authority, and just as the first Adam had done as well. Church, if the soul is to be truly converted, if the fallen nature is to be transformed, as the prophet describes in Ezekiel 36:26, where he says, "And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh," that soul must come to understand the reality of and the horrifying consequences of sin first. Peter doesn't let these people off the hook. And just as Jesus didn't let Peter himself off the hook for his denial of his master, Peter plainly tells them that they had crucified the Son of God, called Lord and Christ, and then he lets that news sit. He says that they crucified Jesus and lets that sink in, but again, with a complete absence of any bitterness or resentment towards them either. Instead of condemning them, he shockingly invites them to repent. He puts up a white flag. And what would their reaction be? After all, he knew that in this crowd this large, there would have been many that were in the crowd at Jesus' crucifixion who mocked and jeered at him, who requested Barabbas be set free rather than Jesus himself. "This Jesus whom you crucified," he says. So Peter here demonstrates to us that we must never flinch at the sinfulness and the power of sin when we proclaim the gospel. Without the bad news of God's wrath against sin, there is no good news. And church, maybe this is one reason that we see some of our Christian friends and family gradually fall away from the Lord. They were never told, maybe, how serious their sins were. And so they made a superficial profession and they received a superficial baptism because they never repented of sin, but they merely believed. And as James 2:19 says of mere belief, "You believe that God is one. You do well. But even the demons believe and shudder." So back to this crowd. Were they offended or angered? Did they try to minimize the facts? Did they try to blame shift? Did they just try to dismiss Peter and the apostles? Let's look at our second heading, the heart pierced, verse 37. "Now when they had heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?'" Now in this verse, we see that the Holy Spirit takes Peter's sermon and drives it deep into their souls. And notice here that this is not mere persuasion. This is deep conviction. Something has happened here. Something has changed in the hearts and the minds of this crowd. Cut to the heart shows a kind of spiritual violence that has occurred when Peter preaches Christ to the crowd. They weren't only convinced or persuaded, although they certainly were that. They didn't just believe the facts and assert them and or sent to them and agreed with Peter, "Yep, we crucify that guy Jesus. What's for lunch?" No. Here we see true regeneration. And church, when the scriptures speak of the heart as it does here, it means the innermost parts of a person, the center, the nature, not the physical organ. In other words, who we most deeply are. And this was what was cut in this crowd in this verse. In an essay by Matthew Barrett called Effectual Calling, he writes about the order of salvation, that God's effective summons or call is the first link, sometimes spoken of synonymously with regeneration or the new birth. And here, Peter's sermon call immediately cuts this crowd to the heart like a seed of grain. This old shell dies and a new life comes out, and it does so dramatically. Note the crowd's response here in verse 37. They ask, what shall we do, with the same desperation as our character Christian at the beginning of Pilgrim's Progress? And so real evangelism and preaching that leads to real conversion doesn't depend on eloquence, but rather on the Holy Spirit. The crowds ask, what shall we do? And this leads directly to repentance and to conversion. Also of note, in this sermon, Peter doesn't only use his apostolic authority, although he certainly could have just relied on that, but he relies on God's word to build his case. In fact, he uses three Old Testament passages to build this case, to explain the outpouring of the Spirit, the resurrection of Christ, and also his exaltation. He uses Joel 2, he uses Psalm 16, and also Psalm 110, as you'll see here in chapter 2. The Spirit uses the Old Testament scriptures that these Jews would have been very familiar with. And perhaps this is one reason why they are so convicted. They understand at this moment that they have killed the Messiah, the long-awaited Messiah, the seed of the woman that they had been waiting for since Genesis chapter 3. I for one, cannot imagine how they must have felt in this moment. So then the core of faithful evangelism and preaching is this: not attention to felt needs, but true recognition of our guilt and the identity and the authority of Jesus Christ. And this brings us now to our third heading, the call to repent. Verse 38, Peter says to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Back in Pilgrim's Progress, Christian does not stay at the wicket gate where the character, the evangelist, points him for salvation. He enters into the gate. And as Bunyan writes, at last he got up to the gate, and over the gate there was written, knock, and it shall be opened to you. He knocked, therefore, more than once or twice, saying, may I now enter here? And Christian is welcomed in, and Bunyan demonstrates for us that true conversion is not the end of the journey, but rather just the very beginning. In verse 38, Peter gives a clear response. Turn from sin and be joined to Christ in baptism. So conversion, church, is not just a vague belief. It is a concrete act of turning. Michael Lawrence writes in the Nine Marks conversion book that we studied, conversion is not the end of a process, but the beginning, rather, of a new life. Let's skip forward to a moment to verse 41, which says, so those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. So then, what is the behavior of the sinner who has truly been converted? What do they do? Our text shows us that the new Christian looks to be right with God, and to be right in God's way, not their own way. The crowd asks Peter in verse 37, what to do, and they don't come with their own agenda. They ask Peter and the apostles what to do, and then in verse 41, they immediately do it. They heed Peter's warning in verse 40 when he tells them to save yourselves from this crooked generation by repentance and baptism. Note also the connection with repentance and baptism here, because they are inextricably linked together. To be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ means more than just saying his name. It means, number one, being baptized by his authority and under his lordship into the public identification with his death and resurrection. And two, it signifies a covenantal transfer of allegiance from sin and self to Christ, marking the believer as one who now belongs to him. And three, this phase also distinguishes the Christian baptism from all other ceremonial washings. It is not generic, it is not ritualistic, but it is instead a spirit-wrought sign of union with the crucified and risen Messiah. But what I want you to take away from this is that baptism is not optional for the Christian either, as we see in the text. And Tertullian, one of the early church fathers, wrote a powerful treatise called On Baptism around the year 200, where he emphasized that baptism, again, was not just a merely symbolic, but it was essential for the Christian life. Tertullian insisted that delaying baptism out of fear or indifference was itself a form of disobedience because the believer must be separated from the world and show it. And he pointed to Jesus' own baptism and the apostles' command, just like Peter's at Pentecost, as evidence that baptism is the God-ordained sign of entrance into the covenant community. So for Tertullian and for the early church and for the Reformed church, baptism was not and is not an optional add-on. It is the outward sign of inward faith, the believer's public death to sin and resurrection with Christ. Nothing has changed. Next, let's look at verses 38 and 39. Do you see what the outcome is of repentance and baptism? This brings us to section 4, the gift of the Spirit. Verse 38, and Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Repentance and baptism, as we said, are not mere rituals. They accompany the promised gift, the indwelling Holy Spirit. Here is the new covenant reality, that the Spirit gives power and assurance and unity to those whom God calls. These are the gift that Peter speaks about in verse 41. But let's follow a rabbit trail just for a moment. If we fast forward to Acts chapter 7, we see a very similar story with one of the first deacons. Like Peter does, Stephen in chapter 7 preaches the gospel of repentance and the good news of Jesus Christ to a group of Jews in Jerusalem, delivering the gospel to those who knew the scriptures the best, the professionals whose job it was to know God's word and to safeguard it, the Jewish Sanhedrin, the highest judicial and religious authority among the Jews of the first century. Like Peter, Stephen faithfully uses the scriptures to trace the story of redemption from Abraham to Jesus in great detail, preaching one of the greatest sermons in the New Testament. And what's the result? Acts 7, 57 and 58 tell us. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. And they cast him out of the city and they stoned him. So church, without the power of the Holy Ghost, there is no conversion because it is God who saves the sinner. And unless God saves, the heart only grows harder and more hostile to preaching and to evangelism. The Sanhedrin had not been called by God. They were not converted, and so they will not and they cannot repent. And in their great power and pride and position, instead, the very opposite effect occurs. They accuse Stephen of blasphemy and they murder him. As Professor John Gerstner once said often in his many lectures, the same sun that melts the wax hardens the clay. And so it is with the gospel. The heart that does not yield in repentance will stiffen in rebellion. But here at Peter's sermon, not only does the Spirit regenerate the crowd, but he does so in dramatic fashion. And this is a perfect example of revival in its most classical sense. The crowd does a mighty work and saves thousands at once. And unlike modern notions of evangelical revival in our day, this happens without a plan and it happens without any kind of a program. Peter and the apostles don't have a church meeting. They don't decide how to plan for a revival and grow the church in Jerusalem. They just merely obey the Spirit of God and the clear teaching of Jesus at the beginning of Acts, the Great Commission, and Peter simply preaches the gospel to the crowd. Would any of them listen? Would any of them obey? Or would they turn and attack as the Sanhedrin would later turn and attack Stephen? The text gives no indication that the apostles knew what would happen at all. They just show up and faithfully preach God's word and see what happens. This goes back to the title of this sermon series, The Marks of a Healthy Church. If you'll remember, a couple weeks ago, Joel Holland from Missio Serve taught us about expositional preaching, which is what Peter here does here by drawing Christ from the Old Testament. And like Sam Knox preached last week, Peter preaches biblical doctrine, and he does not back down from it, not knowing what the result will be. And so what is the result of Peter's evangelism? The answer is, of course, true conversion. The Holy Spirit sets this pattern for us and uses it to bring people to the new birth. This brings us to number five, the marks of a new life. Verse 40 says, "And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, 'Save yourselves from this crooked generation.'" In verse 41, "So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and prayers." Peter continues to teach them and to exhort them. Now, exhort is not a word that we commonly use today, and what this word means in our scripture is to urge or to encourage or to call someone to action, especially with a moral or a spiritual urgency. And Peter here is urging them to separate from a rebellious generation. Those who he's talking about are those who have rebelled against God from the very beginning and have never stopped. And they do. Verse 41. "Those that received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls." Note what the text says, though, "those who received his word." It seems that a majority of the hearers believed, but there still were some who did not. There were some who witnessed this entire spectacle and walked away unfazed. But 3,000 people were saved. And see what happens in verse 42. "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and the prayers." So then, true conversion produces visible change. It produces a hunger for teaching and for fellowship and communal worship and for prayer. A healthy church is not a group of religious consumers. It is a body of people transformed by grace and desirous of living in community with one another. This is the normal pattern that God has graciously laid out for the Christian and for his church. As in Pilgrim's Progress, when Christian joins his friends, faithful and hopeful, the journey is walked in fellowship, through trials, nourished by the word and guided by the Spirit. Bunyan writes this. He says, "Now I saw in my dream that Christian was not alone, for he had joined himself with a companion named Faithful, who had also fled from the city of destruction. And as they walked together, they spoke often of their journey and the king that they sought, encouraging one another in their trials and rejoicing together in the promises of the Lord. Christian said to Faithful, 'Brother, let us be glad that we are not alone on this narrow path, for two are better than one, and when one falls, the other will lift him up. Surely our Lord has shown us mercy to provide such company.'" And then later, after Faithful's martyrdom in the city of Vanity Fair, Christian is joined by another character named Hopeful. And Bunyan writes, "When I saw in my dream that Hopeful, being stirred by the faith and courage of Faithful, did join himself to Christian, and they continued on together, their hearts knit in brotherly love, bearing one another's burdens and lifting their eyes always to the celestial city." Here we see in Pilgrim's Progress, when Christian joins his friends, Faithful and Hopeful, the journey is no longer walked alone. Through trials and temptations and through toil and hardship, they press on together, nourished by the word and guided by the Spirit and bound in fellowship. And so it is in Acts chapter 2. The crowd that once stood guilty and scattered is now brought together, cut to the heart, called to repent, baptized into Christ, and transformed into a brand new community. And what began with a sermon ends with a church. And that leads us to our conclusion today. The word is preached, the heart is pierced, the sinner repents, the Spirit is given, and the church is formed. This is the pattern. The word is preached, not with cleverness or manipulation, but with clarity and with power. Peter stands filled with the Holy Spirit and proclaims the risen Christ, not a moral teacher or a political revolutionary, but Lord and Messiah, the one crucified and now enthroned. This is the pattern of all faithful gospel ministry, to lift up Christ so that sinners may see him rightly. And remember, the heart is pierced. The Spirit takes what is heard and drives it deep into the sinner. Not all who hear are cut, but those whom the Lord calls are. The hearts of stone are shattered. Like Christian in Pilgrim's Progress, they cry out, "What must I do?" This is the mark of genuine conversion, not defensiveness or delay or hesitation, but desperation for mercy. The sinner repents. He turns from sin. He turns from sin to Christ and submits fully to his lordship. Repentance is not a ritual, but rather a revolution of the soul. In baptism, the convert publicly renounces the world and enters into covenant with Christ and with his people. As Tertullian reminds us that without baptism, salvation is not attainable, and not because it is the water that saves, but because true faith cannot remain hidden or disobedient. The Spirit is given, not in part, not in shadow, but fully and forever. This same Spirit who hovered over the waters in Genesis chapter 1, who filled the tabernacle and the prophets, now indwells the believer. This is the promise of the new covenant, not just pardon, but power, not just forgiveness, but fellowship with God himself. The church is formed, not by programs, not by strategies or clever marketing or software, but by the sovereign grace of God. And the same crowd that crucified Jesus becomes the first congregation of the Christian church. They devote themselves to the apostles' teaching, to one another, to worship and to prayer. It is a miracle of mercy, and it is a model for every generation of believers. So church, this text is not a museum piece, but this is a mirror. Is this our gospel here at Sunrise? Is this our expectation? Does this characterize our church? So church, the call is this: may we evangelize and preach with clarity. May hearts be pierced. Sinners repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. May the Spirit be poured out to you, and both grace and mercy be yours. And may God continue forming his church until the day we all reach that celestial city together. Let's pray.
Thank you for listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. We pray you are blessed by the preaching of God's Word. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.